If I could ask you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12, we will be referring to some verses from the verses that were read in Genesis chapter 11, but the focus is going to be Genesis chapter 12 this morning. We're going to look at the life of Abraham, or Abram, as he's called in this chapter. And if I often say Abraham by mistake in this early days, please forgive me, it's just habit. So let's pray, and then let's try and look at the text this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that in some places you reveal so much of yourself to your people. And Lord, when we come to these places, we seem to go a bit slower, and we plod through it a little bit with tougher work than normal. But Lord, we thank you that you do reveal yourself to sinners. And we thank you that you do provide us verses and chapters like this where there is so much truth about you. And so we pray that you would help us to be faithful in listening. Lord, help me to be faithful and simple in the presenting of truth. And Lord, we pray that you would draw near and teach us for your own glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we approach 2015 and probably the last year, there was something of a worldwide census done and very approximate numbers, and they said that 54% of the world's population, roughly 3.8 billion people, are seen by the world as those who have a religion that somehow finds its founder in this man, Abram or Abraham. So roughly 3.8 billion people would say they belong to one of three religions. They'd either say they belong to Judaism or Christianity or Islam. And there could be others as well that find their origins in Abraham. And so it's worth studying. I mean, for us as Christians, we would not say that of the Christian faith. We find our origins in God himself and in the Lord Jesus Christ. But certainly Abraham is so critical even to what we understand as what Christianity is. And so we're going to study Abraham, and we're going to notice things slow down a little. We race through the first 11 chapters. Now we find there's more concentrated truth in a few verses. Today we're just going to look at a few verses really in chapter 12. And we're going to notice that the Genesis account starts to change. We're going to notice that the history of the world starts to change. We're going to notice that God's saving purposes change as well. They move from God dealing with humanity as a whole race, and they now start to focus. They start to get this drilling down, and God starts to deal with one man, Abraham, and his family, his descendants, and then the nation that will come from him and his descendants. And the nation, of course, the one I'm speaking of is Israel. And the rest of the Old Testament, we'll see how God deals with Israel, how God deals with this nation who are descendants of Abraham, and how he works out his saving purposes through history. And the story of Abraham and his descendants comes to its peak. It comes to its high point when their greatest descendant is born, when their greatest descendant comes. And this is Jesus. And we'll find that through Jesus, God will bless and God will save people from all nations. And I trust in 2015 we'll learn something of this. And today, as we're going to start off, though, we won't cover all those topics. We're just going to look at Abraham's beginnings. And the first thing we're going to see is that Abraham started off with a dilemma. And the dilemma was similar to our dilemma. The verses that we read this morning, Genesis 11:31, tell us that Abraham came from a place called Ur of the Chaldeans. And I have a map, George, at this point, probably the first overhead I've ever tried in this church. I have a map, and I'm going to move across without a mic, so I hope you hear me. But Abraham would have moved somewhere near this Persian Gulf here. He would have moved from there all the way up to the top of the river Euphrates, the place called Haran, and then he would have come down into this area, Shechem or Bethel, which is this area, Canaan, just north of Egypt. And if you look at the next map, perhaps you're more familiar with that map. So there's the Persian Gulf again, so Basra, or slightly left of Basra is where he probably started. He probably went up to Mosul, or slightly left of Mosul, and then he came down through Lebanon into Israel, but not as far as Egypt. So that helps you of the land that Abraham travelled. That'll be the last overhead. Thanks, George. And some people think that as Abraham made this trip, he was like this primitive man. He wasn't like modern civilized mankind like you and me. He was probably wearing, something of an animal skin around him. He probably was hunched back a little bit, like he was some sort of missing link between a monkey and civilized man. But the Bible, Genesis and archaeology speaks totally against this idea. In fact, only in our leading 11 chapters we found that at the Tower of Babel, people had already started developing technology. They already started building cities. They built this massive tower of Babel, and the tower that they built had technology, it had wisdom, and it had development and research and engineering and an understanding of how to build. And even after the Tower of Babel, it appears that people continued to congregate rather than spreading out as much as they possibly should have. They continued to remain in large groups. And such was the case with Terah and his family. Abraham's dad moved to a place called Ur, an Ur of the Chaldeans. And the word Ur literally means city. So it's city of the Chaldeans. Now in 1922, they sent an expedition into the Middle East, an archaeological expedition, and they discovered what was the remains of the city Ur of the Chaldeans. And when they did this, the British Museum joined up with the University of Pennsylvania, and they found a ruined city, and they estimated its size to be anything up to 500,000 people. That would be about the size of the Gold Coast, if you want to get a feel for how big the city would have been. And here were a bunch of people in those days, the archaeologist said, it would be the equivalent of moving into London or Paris. It was such a big metropolis, the Ur of the Chaldeans. It had many buildings, and they had evidence of two-story villas. Probably after Babel, they thought maybe we shouldn't go too high. But they only went for two-story villas, and the walls were plastered. They were not just exposed brick. And so plaster had now become part of the technology, and they were a commercial hub. They found evidence of jewelry being made and shops that had jewelry. They had pottery. They found paintings. They found equipment. There was a sophisticated business going on in the middle of Ur. And they found writings. They found evidence of libraries and even schools. And I bet some of the school kids here or parents who have school kids will be excited to know they even found evidence of school reports being given for children. And the archaeologists knew very quickly that they had found a city that was educated. It was civilized and it was sophisticated. And any idea of a primitive half monkey, half human being walking around was totally smashed, because they could tell that from 3,800 BC and before, civilizations were quite developed and sophisticated. Now these cities would have had culture. These cities would have had customs. And these cities would have had social patterns. Now, we don't know if they had fireworks on New Year's Day. We don't know if they had marches to remember their dead from wars. And we really don't know if they stopped the city for major sporting events. But we can assume that they would have had traditions. They would have had some customs. And the archaeologists found that they were religious. They were a religious people. These people worshipped a god, a moon god. And they had religious feasts. There were evidences of temples. There were evidences of monuments built to the moon god. And there were vessels in the temples that gave evidence of feasts. And the Bible confirms idolatry in the Ur of the Chaldeans, because it's not just the archaeologists that found that they were religious, but Joshua, in the book of Joshua, speaks of Terah and Abraham's family, and Joshua also confirms that they're religious. Joshua is just coming to the promised land, and he brings all of Israel together. And he says to Israel, he says, we've come into this land not because of some fluke, not because of our skill. We've come into this land because God promised it to Abraham. And we've come into this land because God has shown us favor. And he says the reason God has shown us favor is not because of anything in us, it's just because God chose to love us. And he says, so great is the favor that I want to remind you of one little detail. Your forefathers, Abraham and Terah, they came from a country where they worshipped other gods. And he says, and we've been shown this great favor by God, and I really don't want you to return to those other gods again. I do not want you to go back to the ways of your forefathers. So in Joshua 24, verse 2, we can read, this is Joshua saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. On the family front, Abraham married Sarai. Sarai, we're told twice to emphasize the fact that she was barren. But her name means princess. And a name was given because it meant something. And so she was probably coming from a wealthy family. And if she didn't come from a wealthy family, whatever means they had, I'm sure she was daddy's little princess. And so even she was probably taken care of well by her dad. And so Abraham probably had a comfortable existence in Ur. And on his side of the family, it was a close-knit family, wasn't it? Because Haran died, and Haran left Lot behind, and Lot was immediately adopted or taken in by Terah. And then later on, Abram took on Lot as well. In those days, marriage between cousins and intermarriage in the family was permitted by God, and it was safe. God had supernaturally, I suspect, intervened to allow children to be safe. And so we'll find later on that even Nahor's family ended up marrying some of Abram's family, and that's the building up of that generation. They were a close-knit family. Now the maths from Genesis chapter 11 and chapter 12 tell us something about Abraham and Terah's ages. Terah was 70 years old, we're told, when Abraham was born. In verse 4 of chapter 12, we're told that Abraham left Haran when he was 75 years old. So that means that Terah was 145 years old when Abraham left Haran and went on his journey. We're told in chapter 11 that Terah lived till he was 205 years old. And so there was still another 60 years left in Terah when Abraham left him. And Abraham had to leave him behind in Haran and move on to Canaan. Now there's some controversy over this, because when we get to Acts chapter 7, Stephen recounts or gives his attackers, his persecutors, his, if you like, his judges, an account of Israel's history. And he says that Abraham actually received a call back when he was in Ur. And then he says that he was told to leave Terah from Haran when Terah was dead. Let me read Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, starting from verse 2. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, get out of your country, from your relatives, and come to a land that I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. So we need to explain something of a difference, don't we? Stephen tells us that Terah was dead when Abraham left, and he received the call back in Ur of the Chaldeans. The text in Genesis seems to appear as if Terah was alive, and Terah was still had 60 more years to live. And the call comes to us in Genesis 12, after Genesis 11 reports that Terah has died. Well, how do we explain it? Well, let me give you some of the consensus from the commentators, and then I'll try and bring some conclusion to it. Abraham did receive the call in Ur of the Chaldeans. It's highly likely that he did, because that's what caused him and his dad, Terah, to actually move away from Ur of the Chaldees and then move into Haran. Now, when they got to Haran, they should have kept on moving, but Terah, for some reason, settled there. And we're told they settled in Haran for a bit longer. And Abraham probably did leave his dad when he was alive. And many of the scholars say that Stephen is, when he is recounting the departure of Abraham, he's really just accounting for the order that comes in Genesis 11 and Genesis 12. Or perhaps it's something a little bit more sinister, because Terah should not have settled in Haran at all. He should have just kept on moving. And when he settled, it was such a negative thing that for Abraham to leave his father, it was something really difficult, but something he had to do because his father had turned his back on God's promise. And there's a sense in which Terah now had become dead to Abraham. He had left him behind. We don't know the answer, but what we do know and what we need to appreciate is that Abram left a thriving city, a thriving metropolis. Hebrews tells us that he did not know where he was going to end up, where he was going. And this was not all. He had to sacrifice an education for his children. He had to give up his job in commerce or possibly agriculture. He gave up his religion and his idol worship. He had to leave some of his wealth behind, I suspect. And his comfortable lifestyle in Ur of Chaldees came to an end. He would also lose touch with his culture, with his traditions, and his extended family would be a group of people he would start to lose touch with as well. And all of this to go into the unknown. This was Abraham's dilemma, wasn't it? And this is often the dilemma for Christians. It is so often that being a Christian means we cannot have a certain kind of job. That wanting to live in a certain place doesn't make it convenient to be near a church. Just last week, someone came in here and they said their son has found a really good job and they're really enjoying their job and they're really living their dream, but the only thing that's terrible is there's no church. And they said, what would you suggest they do? And it was really simple. I finished reading this. I said they had to choose between the job or the church. There's the answer. And it's the same sometimes with family. Family will come to us and say, you shouldn't be silly enough to follow God. And you have to choose sometimes it's family or it's God. And what made Abraham make the move? What caused Abraham to be so radical to actually leave his dad, to leave his brother Nahor, to leave his country, to leave his job, to leave his wealth, to leave so many things and move on the basis of one sentence virtually from God? Well, we're told in point two that Abraham's call really is similar to our call. Now, on the 13th of May in 1787, a fleet of 11 ships, they came to be known the First Fleet. They were sent out by the British Admiralty. They came from England and came to Australia. Captain Arthur Phillip was in charge, and this fleet looked to find a penal colony on Botany Bay. And they looked for this place, the ideal place in Botany Bay for the penal colony, because they had lost land in America. They had lost 13 colonies in America already as North America sought after independence. And quickly they decided that Botany Bay isn't ideal, so they decided to go to Sydney Cove. Between the 13th of May 1787 all the way then to January, they came into, on the 25th of January, decided to leave Botany Bay and decided to move into Sydney Cove. And the gale that was there was so strong that only one boat could get out, and it was the HMS Supply. Arthur Phillip was on that. Together with some other Navy people and the convicts, they got through and they got to Sydney Cove on the 26th of January. And they were able to claim the land as the land of King George III. And that's why we'll celebrate Australia Day in 8 days. A bunch of people were commanded by England to come here, to dump their crooks and to dump their criminals on land over here so they could get them away from England as far as they could. And Australia celebrates this in a few days. Recently, Australia Day's changed, hasn't it? It really reflects all immigrants. And we celebrate the fact that all of us are really immigrants, or most of us are immigrants. And we didn't come here as convicts, but we possibly came here for a better life. If we came here for a better life, not for us, we definitely came here for a better life for our kids. And for some of us, it also meant running away from trouble in our own country. When you come to Genesis 12, none of these reasons were the reason for why Abraham left Ur of the Chaldeans. None of these reasons were the reason for why he actually moved from this thriving city to what was pure bush. He moved because God told him, and that was the only reason. Verse 1 of chapter 12, let's read it. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. God called on Abraham to leave everything that was near and dear to him. All things that you would assume that make up a man's identity, Abraham had to leave. He had to leave his culture, he had to leave his customs, he had to leave his family, his job, his sport, if he had a sport, his hobbies, his entertainments. His greatest loss, though, was surely his dad. And even living in the same house as his dad came to an end. And he did all of this because God told him to do so. He had not seen the land that he was going to. He did not know what neighbors he would have. He did not know how difficult the land would be to harvest. He did not know what the weather was going to be like. He did not know if it was going to be good or bad. There was just so many unknowns. There were so many risks. It was just totally out of his comfort zone to get up out of the Ur of Chaldeans and move to Canaan. It was not only out of his comfort zone, it was inconvenient. And logically speaking, it made no sense at all. And why would God call anyone out of family? Why would God call anyone out of their comfort? Why would God call us out of wealth or success? Well, if we read our text, we see the complete call of Abraham. And the complete call of Abraham had both losses and it had gains. Now, for Terah, probably, he would have focused on the losses. He would have seen his cup as half empty. If he followed with Abraham, he would leave too much. And perhaps he would have sat there in the corner and said, woe is me. I don't want to lose all this. But for Abraham, he didn't want to settle in Haran. And this call was something he heard in total. This call was something he understood. And this call was something he understood in completion. And he responded to it knowing he was responding to the God who created the whole world. And he saw the positive aspects and he saw the negative aspects. Let me read verses 2 and 3. Let me read some of the positive points that are clearly made in this call. Verse 2 and 3. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And we're going to look at this more and more over the next few weeks. But what we can pick up just in this week is that God promised that Abraham would receive land. God promised to make his name great. And the people of Babel, they built a big tower to make their name great. And they ended up being no names. But here God commits himself to make Abraham's name great. And God says to him, I will bless you, Abraham. And on top of that, you're going to be a blessing to others as well, Abraham. And Abraham's going to be the means by which many people benefit. And then God commits himself to be close in relationship to Abraham. And it's so close, it's so united, that if anyone blesses Abraham, well, they're going to be blessed. And if anybody curses Abraham, well, God himself will come and curse them. In simple terms, Abraham had to give up everything for God. To put it bluntly, he had to just give up everything. if he was going to have God on his side. And he had to sit down and weigh up, is God's company, is God's pleasure, is God's presence and God's blessing more important than a comfortable life, or is Ur and all his benefits worth more than God? And he was there to make a decision between one and the other. Surely the gospel is similar, and the gospel puts before us a similar call. We read as we started off, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. These are Jesus' words. The call of the gospel is simple, isn't it? Come out of this world and follow Jesus. Come out of this world and join yourself up to Jesus and his cause. The call of the gospel is to turn your love for sin and to turn from your love of this world and love God, to be united to Jesus Christ, to follow him. And surely the gospel tells us blessings will abound. There'll be forgiveness of sin. There'll be eternal life. There's a relationship with God. And in the end, God promises that Christians will reign with his Son forever and ever in the new heavens and in the new earth. And this is the call God makes to you, and this is the call that God makes to me. And how have you responded? The third thing we learn from Abraham's beginnings are that God's call leads to worship and obedience. Now, Abraham did not have to say yes. He did not have to respond positively to God's offer. Humanly speaking, it would not have surprised us at all if Abraham said no. In fact, if he said, wait a while, or if he said, not just yet, we would understand that he wanted to be like his dad, or he wanted to be with his dad. And this is true also of the gospel call. Not everyone responds to the gospel with agreement. Not everybody responds with joy and with faith. And it does not take God by surprise at all. Notice how Jesus commanded the disciples when he tells them to make the offer of the gospel freely. He tells them in Mark 16, verses 15 to 16, he commands them this way. He says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. And so there's definitely an expectation that people will not believe. Not everyone is up for the call. Not everyone is willing to lose their sin to follow God. Not everyone is willing to give up the things of this world because they love God so much. This week I was reading a book, Disciplines of a Godly Man. And the writer challenges the reader. The reader sadly was me. And he says, you've got to give up TV altogether. And I read it and thought, boy, that's a bit drastic. And then he encouraged me to put Bible reading and meditation and prayer in its place, so that I'm not watching TV, but that I'm reading the Bible instead. Now, he was not trying to be legalistic in any way. What he was really trying to do was help me to prioritize reading the Bible so much that if I do have time every now and then to watch TV, surely I can, but make sure I get the Bible reading and meditation and prayer in first. And he wanted me to consider the benefits of the Bible reading. Now I like watching TV at nights. I like watching the news, and I like watching, after a busy day, a mystery or a comedy, nothing related to reality, because I like to see the good guys win every time. And I like the silence of not anybody talking to me, because usually all day I'm talking to people. Now, what am I going to do with that call? What am I going to do when a call comes like that to me, to put pure things on my heart as opposed to worldly things on my heart? Do I dump the worldly things, or do I dump the pure things? How am I going to go with that? My first response was to do a trial for a few weeks where I take TV away from Sarah and see how she goes. And if she goes well with that, I thought, oh, well, I'll do it as well. But that's not the call of the book, is it? When we get a call from God to turn from our sin and to follow him, how do we respond? Look at how Abraham responded. Look at verses 4 and 5. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Have you ever asked yourself what made Abram make that decision? Why did he not just stay in Ur of the Chaldeans? You see, Abraham didn't just hear the call with physical ears. Abraham didn't just hear an audible voice. Physical ears, the Bible's claim, is just not enough. Many people hear God's word, but it just does not make sense to them. It does not seem logical that I need to give up all these things and put my faith in Christ. They don't see the wonder. They don't see the beauty. They don't see the greatness of God. And Paul would say in 1 Corinthians, he'd put it this way. He'd say, we preach Christ crucified, but to the Jews, Jesus is just a stumbling block. And he says, and to the Greeks, Jesus is just foolishness. You see, all people have physical ears. They can all hear an audible voice. You can hear me this morning. But we need more. And Abraham had more than physical ears. And boy, didn't he need more than physical years. He needed to make a huge transition, leaving Ur of the Chaldeans to move all the way through to Haran and then to move on to Canaan. He needed to be convinced. And the Bible teaches us that Abraham needed a work of God. He needed a work of God by his Holy Spirit so that he could be convinced about God and about God's word. What he needed was that physical voice not only to be heard by his physical ears, but that audible voice had to pass right through to the center of his soul. That all-controlling soul had to be convinced, and he needed not an external hearing, he needed an internal call. He needed an internal voice. And this is what we need as well if we're going to believe in Jesus. Everyone can hear the word of God. Everyone can hear physically, everyone can hear externally. But for some, the external voice and the external call is accompanied with internal hearing, and when there's internal hearing, it results in change. And the governing and the controlling principle of our life is overpowered by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes and takes residence, and that principle is made holy. The result then is our main desire is God. Our main desire is no longer sin. Our main desire is just to hunger and thirst for more and more of God and his kingdom. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians again, and let me read that verse again to you in 1 Corinthians 1. Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But then notice what he says. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You see, all the Jews and Greeks heard the same message, but his message is, for some it's just blah, blah, blah. It means absolutely nothing. But for others, it's the smartest thing they've ever heard. It's the best thing they've ever heard. It's the most wonderful thing they've ever heard. And for those who are the called of God, God puts in them a principle of new spiritual life. The Bible calls it regeneration, or being, not the Bible, sorry, theologians would call it regeneration or being born again. These people will not be perfect, but it will be a start, and it will be like a seed implanted, and it will grow, and there'll be a change in attitude towards God. And there'll be a change in attitude towards the world and a change in attitude to sin. And the spiritual life will result in action, and it'll produce repentance and it'll produce faith. And nothing's going to stop it. This is what happened to Abram. He heard and received God's call to leave Ur. And because that audible voice was accompanied with an internal call, he considered Ur worth rubbish. Ur was nothing, and God was everything to him. And Hebrews would tell us that by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. In verse 4, in chapter 12, we're told, Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him. He relocated his home, his family, with joy and thankfulness and praise to God. Because we're told in verse 7 and in verse 8, we're told twice that Abraham on two occasions built an altar and worshipped God. Abraham had a disposition, didn't he? A new disposition, a change in attitude. He came to love and serve God. And this disposition would last with him for the rest of his life. It would work itself into his everyday decisions. It would work itself into his everyday actions. It would work itself into him so that he would start on a journey of life that would produce obedience and worship, and worship and obedience. This is what happens for every Christian. Can I put it to you, if it hasn't happened to you, it's probably because you're not a Christian. And then can I ask you if this has happened for you? Is this your current experience today? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you again for this wonderful account of your mercy and grace to Abraham. We thank you that it is a picture of the mercy and grace you even show to us today. We pray that you would encourage our hearts this morning and fill us with thankfulness. And Lord, we pray that you would cause us to love you and worship you with all our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.